If I don't move them now, I'm going to crash into them, so. Hey, Josh, you want to shut the mics off? Handhelds, are they off? I've turned my gain down or something. I'm really Mickey. Just before that song, there was this psalm. Psalm 103 says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. With all that is within me, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Do not forget all His kind deeds. He is the one who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who delivers your life from the pit, who crowns you with His loyal love and with His compassion." Reasons to praise God, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray before we begin this morning. Father, just when we have one more reason to praise You, You give us many, many more. In fact, if we were to try and count our blessings, we couldn't even begin to start. Because You have shown us grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. Each day that we wake, we find Your mercies anew. We thank You for Your love for us. We thank You, as we've been focusing this morning, really on Your how great of a God You are, and for even revealing Yourself to us. We know where we would be had You not taken that first step. And Father, we give You thanks and we pray these things in Your name. Amen. I'm going to challenge you this morning, this coming week, for this coming week, to be praying for our youth. On the back end of your outlines this morning, you'll notice it says Monday through Friday. And then there's teens listed for each one of those days. If you would take an opportunity this week to pray for those individuals that are on that day, and even slide it into your prayer notes as throughout the year, and just continue to keep them in your prayers. I know they would appreciate it. That's all of the teens that are either from Grace or that are involved in the youth ministry here at the church. And we have approximately 25 young people. That's just 7th through 8th grade. We got more college students and other young adults. But that's just our youth. And I ask you to pray for them, and we take this week, of course, to focus on them, because the reality is that too many churches have forgotten them. Small churches, I know in the church I grew up, we were just sort of the, I don't want to call it the sideshow, but, you know, we had our little group that met once on a Sunday morning, and we were lucky if anybody did anything with us any other time of the year. And when the church, or excuse me, when the youth are forgotten, the future of the church, I believe, is put into jeopardy. Because these people sitting up here, the ones that are standing up here, the few that are in the back, they are the future of the church. And if Satan can attack our youth and draw them away from God, draw them away from the church, he has dealt a very critical blow to the church itself. And so I encourage you to keep praying for these people. We're going to dive right in this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul left off last week. We're going to start with verse 13, as we look at this subject of the fact that God's Word changes lives. And I'm sure you guys, if I asked for a raise of hands, all of you could testify to that very fact. Starting off with verse 13, though, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "And so we too constantly thank God that when you received God's message, that you heard it from us, that you accepted it, not as a human message, but as it truly is God's message, which is at work among you who believe." Throughout this chapter, of course, and really throughout the first three chapters, Paul has a really big introduction, and he does a lot of thanksgiving in these few chapters here. And he continues again concerning these believers and what had happened to them. And by their example alone, as we see in verse 13, we are challenged to receive the word and to be changed. Paul relates to them and reminds them of his ministry, of as well as with Silas and Timothy, and all that took place during their time in Thessalonica. He had reminded them of their toil, the work that they had done, so that they wouldn't be a burden upon these believers as they preached the message. He reminded them of how their lives, how Paul and Silas and Timothy were really living examples of the word itself, of the gospel message, and they had seen that in them as they were preaching. And Paul is so thankful that they actually received the message. And I'm challenged, you know, as I read the Apostle Paul and in his different letters and accounts with the various people he ministered with, I am challenged by his example. He speaks with such passion, and he has such a spirit of thanksgiving, especially as we consider the fact of these particular people and their reception of the message. And I want us to realize this, that they only heard the message because the men proclaimed the message. They actually went forth and preached it to these people. At Calvary Bible College, that's where I attended school. Most of you all know that. We had a chapel three times a week. It was an hour long, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, in which we'd spend some time singing. And then we'd hear from different men throughout the country, really. And Wednesdays was President's Chapel. We always get to hear from the president of the college on Wednesdays. And over the course of those 4 years that I was in school and the messages that I heard, people kept coming back to Romans chapter 10, verse 14. And it wouldn't happen to be because there was a bunch of preachers at school. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says this: "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" And we heard this verse quite a lot, especially us those in training to be pastors. But as we look at this particular verse, it's not referencing the office of pastor. We have allowed our present-day context, our present-day understanding of that word preacher, to be attached to the what the Scripture is saying. In fact, the New American Standard translates it as preacher, and so we have come to believe that to mean the office of pastor or an ordained minister. However, in school, we always got pounded into us that we need to look back at the biblical context. Context is king. I don't know how many times I heard that from our Greek professor. And if we look back at the word itself, the word means to announce, to proclaim aloud, to mention publicly. There is no reference here to an ordained minister, no reference to the office of pastor. It's speaking of a herald, speaking of one who is simply going forth and proclaiming a message. And that is something that each of us as believers, as saved people, need to do. We have been commanded to be witnesses throughout the world for the gospel of Christ. And so I ask the question that Paul asked. I like that. I've liked using that phrase, putting feet to faith. Are we actually enacting upon it? This question, are we proclaiming the word? Because the reality is, how will anyone hear the gospel unless someone goes forth and proclaims it? Paul spoke the message to the Thessalonians. That was his audience. What's your audience? Now we have family and friends and neighbors and co-workers. We have the clerk at Walmart when you're checking out and doing all your couponing. We have the customer service representative who you spent the last hour on the phone with trying to straighten out a problem, and then the person asks at the end, is there anything else I can do for you? Sure. You have the telemarketer who calls up. Kasi, I loved his thing about that. If I believe it was a telemarketer, wasn't it? They called him, and he said, well, they have a whole bunch of time. They need to use it anyway, so why not use it to tell the gospel to them? How will they hear unless we speak, though? It's not just up to the pastor. It's up to all of us. You know, we've been praying for evangelistic opportunities, and the reality is that you have them already. You have platforms in your life to speak and to proclaim the gospel, to share the real message. You remember President Obama's original slogan, Hope and Change? We have the real hope and change here. And we need to be preaching the everlasting, the Word of God, which can bring everlasting hope and change. And I know I've focused on that a lot recently, but the reality is that the mission field is still there before us. It's not gone yet. And so there's still need for that to be at the forefront of our minds and for us to be proclaimers of the Word. And it isn't just any message that we're proclaiming. You know, the reality is that there's something very unique, something very different about the Word of God. It's unlike any message that the world advertises concerning the gospel. The Scriptures themselves as a whole are unlike any other book written or published in the history of the world. You know, I dare you to try and find something that compares. Just looking at it a little bit this morning, at the uniqueness of the Word, Paul says that that the Thessalonians, that they had received the message, that they had accepted it in verse 13. But they didn't just accept it as anything. They really understood that this was not a message from men alone. This was from God Himself. And they understood that, and they heard the gospel from Paul. And that uniqueness aspect, though, is true of the Scriptures as a whole. It's not exclusive just to the gospel message. This isn't just an old history book. It's not just a collection of fairy tales and nursery rhymes. Anyone who ever makes that remark, I wonder if they've actually truly read the Scriptures, because there are some very gruesome stories in the Bible. The Bible contains theological concepts that confound the most intelligent mind. It contains history, yes. It speaks of science, yes. But it's ultimately unique in its form because it's from God. And we need to clearly understand that fact. Clearly understand it and our own perception of the Scriptures, because it greatly affects the application of it to our lives. Let's look at this uniqueness factor for just a minute. I know we've gone through this before, but it's, of course, comprised of 66 books written by 40 different authors, written by kings, by shepherds, by farmers, by tax collectors and doctors and political leaders and military leaders and a prime minister and all over the board, these guys' backgrounds. And then composed over a period of 1,500 years. And yet, despite that length of time, from the very first word in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to the very last word in Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, there is one harmonious message. And it's only because God is its author. You know, and despite... Yeah, and it flows seamlessly in theology as I was thinking about that. You have men who have written, one's written here, and then hundreds of years later another man wrote, and it flows seamlessly from one guy to the next. Despite its age, its relevancy spans any amount of time and is applicable to every nation and every tribe and every tongue here on earth. We cannot find another book like it. Because it's from God. The Bible, in its uniqueness, answers life's toughest and biggest questions, like, where did I come from? Why am I here? What's the purpose to life? What happens to me when I die? It's spoken of scientific principles that were not yet discovered but were shown to be true. It's revealed history about and spoke of people groups and civilizations that were lost for centuries and only recently found. I think of the Hittites as a very famous example. The Bible said all along this people group existed. Everybody's going, no, they didn't. No, they didn't. And then what do you know? Some archaeologist dug somewhere and voila, there they are. Well, the Bible said it all wrong if you would have been listening. It spoke of medical issues that we've only understood in the last 100 years or so, like the fact that bloodletting is not a very good thing to do. It doesn't cure all diseases. And the gospel itself is the most unique of all because it differs from any other message in any other religion across the world. What other religion, what other message proclaims that mankind is inherently evil and deserves death? You know, if that's written by man alone, if man alone is responsible for that, our view of humanity would not be so dark because we think we're pretty good, don't we? It tells us that there's nothing that we can do to remedy the problem that or the nature of our state, that we're helpless. That goes against human pride. The message of God is unique. We need to understand that unequivocally, that this is God speaking to us. We need to actually take these words as such. You know, when we read a command, it's the Almighty God commanding us. When we read passages of wisdom, it's the God of infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge instructing us. We read historical events, we read from the one who orchestrated them in the first place, before time began. Our word is unique. We also need to understand the nature of the word, which we see in verse 13. What Paul says there, he writes in verse 13 that the message was at work among the Thessalonians. He personifies the gospel. It's at work. It's transforming the lives of these people. The scripture speaks of its powerful activity. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It is able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart." And David, time and time again, speaks, you know, of things like, "Revive me with your word." These verses describe the nature of the word and once again show its uniqueness. That there is no other book like it in history. And once again, the only reason that it is powerful, that it is alive and active, that it can revive people spiritually is because of its author and its source, the living and true God. I was reading an interesting comment this week from someone. He said, "Have you ever watched some of those commercials for cleaners that make it look as though the product works all by itself? You know what I'm talking? I think Kaboom is the one that's out right now. Spray it on and everything goes away. He says most cleaners though are like a scrub brush. They sit there unless you put your hand on them and scrub like crazy. God's word is different though." He writes, he says, "It just needs to be released, like letting a lion out of its cage. It will do all the work." Our task is to believe that word, to act upon it, and then share it with others. The Thessalonians had received this message from men. They accepted it, though, for what it really was, the message of God. And it was at work among them. Notice, though, in verse 13, towards the end of the verse, it was the word of God was at work among those who believe. Some years ago, we went through the study, the Truth Project, and I'll never get over this comment that Del Tackett made during that study. The question that he asked to his class and to us as we were watching, do you believe that what you believe is really real? Do you? Do you honestly believe that? Because the progress in your spiritual life, your walk with God is affected directly by the manner of your belief in the Word of God. And we personally see the manner and the extent of your belief in the Word of God and even of the Gospel, because your life and your words and your thoughts display that. What do I mean by that? Let's take the Gospel itself, for instance. There's a couple different beliefs that could be here. That it's a license to sin, that it's a ticket to heaven. I'm saved, nothing else matters. Or we can see it truly for what it is, as the unconditional grace of a loving God upon His enemies who are helpless to remedy their problem. What's the outcome of this? Of these beliefs? Well, the first is this, that it sees the sacrifice of Christ as cheap grace. It discounts the Gospel for what it truly is, and it doesn't affect life at all. The person with this attitude continues to live in sin because they don't care what the Bible has to say about what they're doing. They're saved, so what does it matter? Why give up the immediate pleasure of the world for future blessing? Why inconvenience myself with giving up old habits? And while I'm not the final authority on a person's salvation, those thoughts and attitudes really make me question. The other belief, the Gospel is the grace of God, is a complete contrast. It leads to a spirit of thankfulness and of appreciation and of love for God. It has a full awareness of how great a price was paid for their freedom. Being released from the bondage of sin, they now are able to live a new life for Christ, the one who purchased them out of the slave market. And they are transformed by the power of the Gospel. Looking at the Word of God itself, moving beyond the Gospel to Scripture as a whole, it's more than just a collection of quaint sayings and of good advice. And yet, if we're not careful, though, that's exactly how we treat it, and our lifestyle reflects that belief. Faith, as we look at it in Scripture, is more than just an acknowledgement that certain facts are true. It really, as we see it, translates into our manner of living, or should. And as I was studying this week, you know, the reality is at times non-Christians are more consistent with their beliefs than Christians are. They believe there is no God. They believe there is no moral lawgiver, and thus they can live their lives however they want to, and they do. Christians, we believe in a God. We believe in a moral lawgiver. We believe in the Word, but it takes little effect on our lives. We believe more in ourselves and trust more in ourselves than God. Paul mentions here that the Thessalonians, though, believed the message, and we see that their belief brought about change in their lives. We see that in verses 14 to 16 as they talk about persecution. I kept coming back this week, focusing on that word belief. Belief. Several verses kept coming back to mind. This one from John. Now, Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded so that there's a purpose clause there. That's in Greek class, a professor would say, pay attention here. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. James or John is saying, I've recorded these things. These things are written down so you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one the world has been looking for, that you may believe that He is indeed the Son of God. He's not just an ordinary man. And that by believing in Him, you find life. James himself speaks in James chapter 2 about faith and works. We've gone over this some time ago. It says that faith should be accompanied by works. And I think for James, the reality was is he thought it pretty ludicrous to separate faith and works. He saw them as one complete package. That if you're a saved person, that your life should really be reflecting that. I was reading over James 2:19 this week, and you know, the dagger to the heart there. You believe that God is one, well and good. Even the demons believe that and tremble with fear. And I was reading it, and I'm reading into this just a little bit, seeing James's his sarcasticness, maybe a little bit there, his frustrated voice. You believe God is one. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's also part of the Jewish Shema, which they recited on a daily basis. He says, you believe He is one, well and good. Or as I like to translate it, well, la-ti-da. Good for you. Even the demons believe that. They believe the truth that God is one, but that truth has no bearing on their lives. They shudder in fear of judgment, but it doesn't change the course. If we believe in the Word of God, but continue to resist the promptings of His Word, and of the Spirit of God to change our lives in light of that truth, what are we? Faith and works are not separate. One who truly believes in the Word of God should allow that truth to infiltrate and transform his or her life. As I was finishing some things up on Saturday with my sermon, I couldn't get past this verse from Philippians. Continue working out your salvation with awe and with reverence. For the one bringing forth in you both a desire and a fact for the sake of His good pleasure is God. So do you believe in the Word? Do you? And I ask that question and sincerely hope that you answer it honestly. If you say that you do, but your thoughts and your words and your actions still go something like this, I know better than God. Or rather, I know what God's Word says, or that it says this, but I think my way is better. There's some need for some serious change in your definition of belief. We've been talking with our young people about this, and you know, our world preaches this fuzzy love. That's this emotion that you you can go and you can date as many partners as you want, and you can fall in and out of love. That's just the course of life. Morals don't matter, just pleasure. God's Word, though, spells out the specifics about the qualities that we're to look for in a mate, in a partner. And it's great to know them, but if we don't act upon them, we've essentially tossed the Word of God in the dirt and spit on it and walked our own way. Do you believe in the Word of God? Do you? If you say that you do, but your thoughts and your actions still go something like this, I'd rather have instant gratification than wait for something I know that will come, though it promises greater blessing. Or I can do this in my own strength. I don't need God. until I have nothing left. Then I'll call on you. Or I can say and do whatever I want. I'm in charge of my own life. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven anyway. It doesn't matter. Then once again, there's need for serious change. Now these words are from the mouth of God Himself. We were talking last week in the Sunday school class. It's God breathed. As He exhaled, so it came. We understand what a mighty privilege it is to have this, the God of the universe revealing Himself to us. You know, for centuries, people worshipped images of stone and of wood and things that they made, hoping that it would speak to them. Never did. God has. Right here. And it's the only source of truth. Only in His revelation do we find the hope and the peace that our world is searching for. If we say we believe it, then let's follow it. Amen? Verses 14 to 16. We see the change brought about in the Thessalonians' life as Paul is talking about the persecution that was coming among them. He says, "For you became imitators, brothers and sisters," verse 14, "of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, because you too suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they in fact did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us severely. They are displeasing to God and are opposed to all people because they hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Thus they constantly fill up their measure of sins, but wrath has come upon them completely." From their example, once again, we are challenged to remain steadfast in the faith, to receive the word, to believe, be changed, and to also to remain steadfast in the faith. We see the depth of their faith. We see the depth of their belief. And nothing reveals that more than persecution. I think that's really why the churches in China and other places that are persecuted so severely thrive. Because it's the people who are truly in for it, who are truly dedicated and sold out for God. These believers here were remaining steadfast in their faith despite all that was taking place in their lives. In fact, some years later, I believe it's about 6 years later, Paul actually is writing to the church at Corinth, his second letter, and tells them to consider what an example these people are. He says in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 2, "Now we want to make known to you, brothers and sisters, the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia." That's where the Thessalonians are at. "That during a severe ordeal of suffering, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in the wealth of their generosity." These churches were giving to Paul. And I think it's as you look at this passage, it's ironic, albeit sad, that the very people that were persecuting this church was probably primarily Jews. We see, remember, they chased Paul off and Silas and Timothy. That the chosen people of God to whom the Messiah had first come, to whom the gospel was first preached, are persecuting those who are placing their faith in the same God. And while the nation of Israel is considered the chosen people of God, as Paul writes here, they indeed were not getting any bonus points with God at this point. We're challenged by the example of these believers to remain steadfast no matter what may come in life. You know, the reality is we quickly see when the waves come, when the winds blow of persecution, when they blow and crash against believers, we see quickly how shallow faith it really is, or how deep it is, what it's rooted in. what will happen to your faith when this comes. We're not immune from it in this country. It's coming. It's already here in places. Pastors and businesses and all sorts of people being affected by this. And let me tell you this, just a for instance. If your faith can't handle following in the footsteps of Christ right now for fear of being outcast from a group, it certainly isn't going to test the greater storms that are yet to come. Teens, this past summer, we were out in South Dakota, and Oceans by Hillsong was their favorite song during the week that we were there. One part of the song says, "In oceans deep, my faith will stand. Remain steadfast. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Ask the Lord to strengthen your faith." We talk about the one another's. That's part of the encouragement of and listening to the testimonies of one another is strengthening that faith. God did this for them. If God did that for them, I can withstand this. And so we circle back. God's Word changes lives. It does, doesn't it? We have seen this all around us. We've read about it, you know, as we read Scripture and the various people who are changed, we see there. There's no doubt that it has the power because of its author, but is it changing you? Is it changing you? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work in your life right now, or are you resisting Him? Coming back to Dell's question, do you believe that what you believe is really real? Because the extent of our belief in the Word of God and of God Himself affects everything else. Do you believe? This is really real. This is life-giving truth. It is the truth that we can firmly stand upon when the storms come, when the shifting sands come. Believe in the Word. Be changed. Remain steadfast in the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, and I know I do this all the time, but I cannot get over it, that You have revealed Yourself to us. We thank You for Your truth. We know we'd rather follow the popular ideas. You know that we'd rather follow what we want to do. Remind us of Your truth. Guide us by Your Spirit. May the world around us truly may they truly see that we are changed people because of You. May our lives reflect what has already happened within. We pray this in Your name. Amen. I'm going to conclude with a... It's an old song, but it might be newer to some of you. As we do that, though, I want to leave you with these thoughts from Matthew, chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. Matthew, or Jesus, is here, and He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets, and they followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. Immediately, they left. And we find the action. They left the boat and their father, and they followed Him. Let's do that this week. Our concluding song is "I Will Follow."